Just a few days ago, Debbie and I had the opportunity to eat lunch with Joe Works. Some of you may be familiar with that name. Joe and his family spent a couple of stints in Brazil, a couple of years apiece. They left right before we came and then came back after we left. I don't know if there's any significance to that, but at any rate, he happened to be coming back from Brazil just within the last week and a half or so, and so I had the opportunity, and Debbie also, to eat lunch with him and kind of share notes, compare notes about what needed to be done and what he had been able to do. And he related to me that as he was preparing to leave for Brazil, the congregation, some of the brethren there where he works, asked him about the nature of his work, and he said, well, I go down there and I try to encourage the brethren. And some smart aleck said, which brethren? The ones you're leaving or the ones you're going to? And I think I can confidently say I will do both. In the same 3 weeks, I'll encourage brethren on two continents. You brethren by leaving and those brethren by going. Actually, I wanted to use this as an opportunity to offer my thanks for all the encouragement, all the support that you offer, this congregation does, not just to me, but also to other men that we support in our prayers. They are constantly remembered, even some of this congregation who go to other places and preach and work even in other countries. Gary and Vicky have gone in some other places. Joshua and Olin and Frank Ritchie went earlier this year to Central America, and you've been very supportive of all of this, all of these efforts, and that speaks well of you as a congregation. It is always comforting to know that this congregation has so much talent that when I leave, I can go and know that the role will be filled without any difficulty. We have so many gifted teachers and speakers that can fill in while I'm gone or while others are gone. This evening we're going to have the 23rd edition of our question and answers sermons. Phenomenon when I answer some of the questions that you've submitted. And I've noticed a curious trend in some of the questions that have been submitted over the last 2 or 3 years that we've been doing this. And that is that there seems to be a lot of interest, and particularly among the young people, even some of the very young, in Satan. And I don't mean that in a negative way. They're curious about Satan, about where he came from, his origin, and how it was that he came to be an evil person. What kind of power does he have? But the one question that nobody has asked yet is where Satan lives. So I'm going to answer that this morning. Because the book of Revelation tells us that he lived at Pergamum. It's in Revelation chapter 2. That Satan lived at Pergamum. At least at the time that John wrote this epistle by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recorded that Pergamum was where Satan dwelled. The Lord commended the church at Pergamum in the course of writing these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. He commended the church at Pergamum for their faithfulness in the midst of satanic influence. In verse 13 of chapter 2, part of the passage that Brother Hood read for us prior to the sermon, he says, first of all, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then he mentions later on that Antipas was the faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Satan lived at Pergamum. Now, I'm playing a little bit with you because I believe that Satan was said to dwell at Pergamum much in the same way that the Word of Christ is said to dwell in us, or that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. In the language of, say, for instance, Colossians, the 3rd chapter, or Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. It's so interesting to me the parallel between those two passages in what are sometimes called sister epistles, because They deal with the same material, and yet the language is a little bit different. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, Paul tells the Colossians that they are to let the Word of God, or Christ rather, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And the result of that will be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our singing. But then in Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, the same apostle says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And the result of that is that we are teaching, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. We're giving thanks to God and we're submitting to one another, if we were to complete the sentence, through verse 21. And so it seems to me that Paul is saying the same thing in both of these passages, and that the way that the Holy Spirit dwells in us is through the influence of the Word that was delivered by the Holy Spirit. Now, my intention this morning is not to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit, but simply to mention that I believe the language is similar in Revelation when the Lord says that Satan dwells at Pergamum. It's not where Satan lived on Brimstone Street at number 666. But in fact, Pergamum was a place where Satan's influence was. And any time people are controlled by Satan, he lives there. That's where he dwells. In much the same way that the Holy Spirit dwells in us any time that we are controlled by the Word, which is the means of the Spirit's work in us. Tragedy had struck this congregation, the Pergamum congregation. The text indicates that a Christian named Antipas had been killed among them. There's some question about whether he was actually a member of the congregation there, or simply a Christian who had been brought there because of the nature of the city of Pergamum. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But at any rate, a Christian had been martyred there because of his conviction, his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And the Lord says of this congregation that even in the midst of that difficult time, that they held fast and did not deny the name of the Lord. I want you to imagine, sometimes I think we read things, and I know I do, and we're not really emotionally involved in the circumstances that the passage implies. But I would suggest to you that you think of somebody in this congregation whom you see as an outstanding member, well respected by the congregation. And then imagine, if you will, that on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, we find out that that person was placed in prison and executed tonight because of his or her faith. What a shock it would be to this congregation to know that somebody lost their life because they were unwilling to deny their Lord. That's what happened at Pergamum. And the Lord says, "I know that you held fast even in the face of that kind of situation." We would be talking about it. We would be weeping. We would be praying for family. And we'd be wondering what would happen next. And so it was at Pergamum. And yet the church, this congregation, did not falter even in the face of such a shock. Well, this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about this letter to the church at Pergamum. Objectives are threefold. I think we'll understand the letter a little bit better if we know something about the city in which this church was located, and so we'll say something about that. I want to look at the criticism that the Lord offers to this church. He doesn't just commend them. There were some problems there, and He also offers His counsel, as He does in each of these letters to the seven churches of Asia. The church at Pergamum, located there in the province, the Roman province of Asia, was an interesting city. In the intertestamental time, when the Romans were still gaining power in the Mediterranean basin, and the Seleucids or the Syrians up in the north of Israel and the Ptolemies down in the south in Egypt were warring with one another, the Seleucids, the Syrians, controlled a lot of Asia Minor, what was known later on as the Roman province of Asia. In fact, the city of Pergamum was under the domination of a Seleucid leader by the name of Antiochus III. He was called Antiochus the Great, one of the best rulers, the strongest rulers of that particular dynasty. And yet in 190 BC, the Romans came in and helped the Pergamenians. I checked that. That's what they were called, Pergamenians. Helped the Pergamenians expel the Seleucids. And so grateful were the people of Pergamum, we'll say it that way, that when Attalus III, a king some later in their history, when he died, he just bequeathed his entire empire, including this capital city of his empire, of Pergamum, to the Romans. It just went into the Roman Empire. Pergamum was a city that had literally been deeded over to the Romans. And it didn't stop there, this connection with the Romans, because Pergamum was a city loyal to the Roman Empire and particularly to the emperor. She was the royal city of the province of Asia, literally, at least the de facto capital of the province of Asia. What that meant was official business was done at Pergamum for over two centuries. She was more importantly the site of a number of temples to either emperors or Greek gods and their Roman equivalents and other gods of Asian origin. And so she was the site of a lot of idolatrous worship. The very first temple built anywhere in the province of Asia to the Emperor Augustus in 29 BC was built in Pergamum. Later on, Pergamum would build another temple to the Emperor Trajan. Later on, much later on, another temple to the Emperor Severus. Three times, Pergamum was recognized as the temple keeper, the temple warden for emperor worship. She was foremost, this city was, in the province of Asia in the worship of the emperor, the means by which the Roman Empire eventually decided to keep itself cohesive and to pull people together through this common worship of the emperor as a god, as a deity. There were other altars there. Pergamum was the site of the altar to Zeus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There were temples there also to Athena and Dionysus and Aesculapius. Sometimes Asclepius is the way his name is pronounced. He was the god of medicine, the god of healing, and his symbol was that of a serpent. And his temple was located just outside the city. It was an imposing city. Not only these magnificent temples with all of the things that went along with idolatry, but it was a city up on a hill in an imposing area. It was a capital city, a royal city. And all of these things combined had some consequences for the people of God who lived in this place. As I said before, the Lord commended this church. He said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But unfortunately, this is a church that has some problems also. And there are some criticisms offered by the Lord of this congregation. The church seemed to be tolerating some people among them who held the doctrine of Balaam and others who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Unfortunately, although the Nicolaitans are mentioned more than once in these letters to the churches, we really don't know a whole lot about the Nicolaitans. You can go to various commentators who will tell you that they believe this or that, but a lot of that is speculation. We just historically speaking, and certainly scripturally speaking, just don't know a lot about them. But we know something about Balaam. That's a name that strikes a chord with us and reminds us of a familiar Old Testament story. And so while we can't say a whole lot about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we can say something about this other problem, and that is that there were some in the congregation of Pergamum who held the doctrine of Balaam. The story of Balaam is told back in the book of Numbers. Near the conclusion of that period, known as the wilderness wandering, when the Israelites had already moved up onto the east side of the Jordan River, the east side of the land of Canaan, and they're preparing soon to cross over the Jordan River and enter the promised land, they encamped, the nation did, on the plains of Moab. The king of Moab, by the name of Balak, had already heard of some of the things that Israel had done to some of the other nations. And so he decided what he needed to do was to call a seer, a prophet, by the name of Balaam, to come and to curse this people so that he could defeat them, so that they wouldn't be successful against him and the Moabites and Midianites as they had against other nations. And the story of Balaam's summoning in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, is one of the stories that I've always enjoyed. I think even little children recognize it and understand and enjoy that story. It's the story of Balaam and his donkey. How Balaam refuses at first to come to Balak and to curse the people of Israel. He's told by God he's not supposed to go, and so he says, I can't go. But Balak is persistent, and he sends more messengers and people of higher prominence and authority, and Balak is successful. Balaam wants to go, and so God allows him to go, but God is angry that he goes. We'll understand why in just a few moments. Balaam is riding his donkey with a couple of servants accompanying him, and three times the angel of the Lord stands in Balaam's way. Although Balaam can't see the angel of the Lord, the donkey can, and the donkey tries to get around or to move from one, and is unable to escape, and Balaam beats his donkey. Finally, the donkey speaks to Balaam and says, well, why are you beating me? Three times you struck me. Why are you doing this? And of course, Balaam, in his anger, never stops to think about the fact that his donkey is talking to him. Apparently, he just answers, I said, if I could, I'd kill you. And the donkey engages in conversation with Balaam and says, have I ever done this before? And I love the response then. Balaam says, no. I wonder at this point if Balaam is not starting to sober up a little bit and get over the anger long enough to realize that he is talking to a donkey and the donkey's talking to him. But the real story is not on the way back to Moab. It's when Balaam gets to Moab. Because he goes there to curse Israel, and yet on three occasions he is unable to do that. Every time he opens his mouth, as Balaam had predicted to Balak, he ends up blessing Israel instead of cursing him. It's interesting the persistence of Balak still as he brings Balaam to look over the camp of the people, and Balaam ends up blessing the people instead of cursing them. And so Balak decides that maybe part of the problem is he's just seeing all the people. So he takes them to another location where he can only see part of the camp. I don't know what that was supposed to do. And more altars are built and more animals are sacrificed, apparently in the effort to provide for these curses. And of course, the story ends with Balaam going home essentially empty-handed. At least that seems to be the implication at the end of chapter 24 of Numbers. And Israel has not been cursed by Balaam. She has been blessed. And Balak is unhappy. However, we can put some other details to the story from other Old Testament texts, and particularly from New Testament texts. In fact, we get some more information about Balaam and his motivation for going to Balak's country from New Testament passages. For instance, 2 Peter the 2nd chapter in verse 15 indicates that some of these false teachers about whom the Apostle Peter was warning his readers had forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, the individual we've been talking about, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude speaks of the same group, apparently. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Numbers is not as explicit about this, but the New Testament reveals that the reason Balaam went to see Balak is because he wanted to cash in on the promise that Balak had made. If you'll come and curse Israel, I'll give you all of this wealth. And it's apparent that Balaam was greedy, that he loved the wages of unrighteousness and wanted exactly what Balak was offering him. We're told some more about Balaam in some other passages, including the text of our study this morning in Revelation, the second chapter. The Lord says, "But I have a few things against you," He speaks to the congregation of Pergamum, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." What we come to understand is that in Numbers 25, as the story continues, Israel gets involved in idolatry and fornication with the people of Moab. But what we don't understand in Numbers 25 is that Balaam was behind that. That becomes apparent from New Testament passages. And even for that matter, Numbers the 31st chapter and verse 16, where later on when Balaam is killed and the Midianites and the Moabites together are defeated, the people save a number of the captives, and they are rebuked by the leaders of Israel because it is said, look at Numbers 31:16, "These women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor." That's what happened in Numbers 25. Balaam goes home, but what we don't understand until later is that before he leaves, apparently, he counsels Balak and instructs Balak how he can cause Israel to curse themselves. And what Balaam could not do, because the Lord wouldn't allow him to do, Israel willingly did to themselves. They cursed themselves by their participation in idolatry and immorality with the people of Moab. Balaam apparently devised the strategy for Balak, and that's how it came to pass. Now, what has all that got to do with Pergamum? Well, remember that Pergamum is a city in which the Christians would be surrounded by idolatry. What's on the screen right now is the altar of Zeus, one of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world. It sat there in the city along with a number of other temples. And how easy it would have been for a congregation of God's people in the middle of all of this idolatry. You have to understand, idolatry wasn't a religion that people practiced just on Sundays or whenever, you know, once a week they went to the temple and then the rest of the time. It permeated social life. It permeated economic relationships. It was involved in social activities in addition to what went on at the temples. It would be difficult if you were living in the city of Pergamum as a Christian to isolate yourself entirely from all of that. And how easy it would have been for the Christians to get tired of trying to be distinct from the world and distinct from the idolatry that was going on around them and be pure. How easy it would have been for them to excuse themselves for eventually cutting a few corners. "Well, I know I'm eating this meat that's sacrificed to idols, but, you know, I know an idol is nothing, and so I'm not going to worry about it, despite what people may think." And so we begin to hear maybe some of the things that the Apostle Paul dealt with in another city as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and 9th chapter and 10th chapter, and gives them instructions about some of the dangers of participating in the eating of sacrifices, even in an idol's temple. Some of the Corinthians were saying, "We have knowledge. Why should we worry about this?" The Lord said to the church at Pergamum, "You've got some people there who hold the doctrine of Balaam." Balaam's doctrine was, you just kind of encourage people to get along and to participate. You seduce them by invitation. You be friendly. You work them into your behavior. And apparently that's what was happening to the Christians. They were being seduced by the world. They needed to be reminded of what Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter when he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" If you take in a little evil, if you allow it to stay in the midst of the congregation, either as individuals or as a congregation, it will eventually corrupt the whole lump, the whole bunch. Pergamum had a problem. They were trying to live in two worlds. Apparently some of them were. They were trying to live in the world of light and truth and righteousness at the same time that they had one foot over here in the world of darkness and immorality and idolatry. Serve the Lord, but get along with the idolaters. Don't be labeled as fanatics. Try to fit in. How many times have we heard that? Well, I don't want to be labeled as a fanatic because I'll lose my influence. And so people end up excusing their participation, their compromise with the world so that they can keep their influence. And what happens inexorably is that they lose all of their influence. Because the world understands that you can't stand on both sides. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians in the 10th chapter, the conclusion, toward the conclusion of the discussion that I mentioned earlier on eating meat sacrificed to idols, that it's just impossible for you to do both of these things. He says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, and you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Some of the Christians apparently were wanting to have fellowship and communion with the Lord at the same time that they were participating in some of these sacrifices, with knowledge, of course. I'm not an idolater. I know the idol is nothing. But they were participating in these rites, even in the temples, arguing that it didn't mean anything to them as Christians. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't live in both light and darkness at the same time. There's no shadowy world in between there. The Lord was even more blunt about it. He said in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 30, on the occasion of the blasphemy of the Pharisees against the Holy Spirit, He said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And I'll tell you the challenge for Christians, not just in the first century in Pergamum, in a place that was given over to pagan worship. The challenge has always been for God's people to remain separate from the world, to be distinctive in our character and our lifestyle. I really believe this is the application of this particular text for us, is that in a sense we live in a very similar world. We don't have idols, temples perhaps on every street corner, but we live in a pagan society. We're not just secularistic anymore. We live in a society that has been described by many individuals, sociologists, as a pagan society. How many of you have heard just recently about the attempt now to take the in God we trust off of our money? God doesn't belong in the pledge. He doesn't belong in the schools. Bibles don't belong in the schools. Prayer doesn't belong in the schools. Listen to me carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not advocating that schools ought necessarily be teaching religion. That is the public schools. But on the other hand, it disturbs me that there seems to be a growing movement in our country, a willingness to put up with the effort to try to remove any trace of godliness or religion in any kind of public forum, schools or otherwise. That's disaster. When we forget our relationship to God, we are on the quick road to destruction. And that's where our country is going. In a sense, we are in a situation where the world is becoming darker around us, and we have to decide if we will continue to be light or whether we'll be seduced to compromise and maybe participate in some things. Don't be too much of a fanatic. You're a square peg in a round world. So be it. Paul said to the Philippians that they needed to be lights in a corrupt generation. And that's what we are. It's what the people at Pergamum needed to be also. Well, Jesus offers some counsel to this church. But I want to take just a moment to point out something about this letter. If you're in Revelation, the second chapter, and I'm not, I'll get there very quickly. If you notice in chapter 1, there's a description of Jesus there. It's very clear that it is the Son of God who is being described, although he is not identified so succinctly. But in that description, it is said of him in verse 16 that he had in his right hand, this is Revelation 1:16, seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. From the description in chapter 1, there are drawn details that then become part of the salutation of each of the letters. For instance, in Pergamum's case, if you look in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamus, write, these things says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, the two-edged sword's not hard to figure out. We can read in other places where the Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews the 4th chapter, in Ephesians the 6th chapter. But this is a symbol that may comprehend more than that. Pergamum, if you will recall, was the capital city of this province, the province of Asia. It was where the proconsul would have resided, at least during the time that it was the de facto capital of the province. The Romans understood the short two-edged sword to be a symbol of ruling power, of authority. Ramsey makes this comment in his commentary, The Letters to the Seven Churches. He says, in Roman estimation, the sword was the symbol of the highest order of official authority with which the proconsul of Asia was invested. When Jesus writes to the church at Pergamum, he doesn't write to somebody, to a church that is ultimately under the control of the Roman government. He writes as the one who has authority. The sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. It is by his word that we derive or understand, recognize authority, divine authority. And so before Jesus offers counsel or even addresses this church, he establishes that it's not the proconsul who is the ultimate authority. It's not the government of Rome to which they must ultimately answer. It is the Christ. And the problem at Pergamum may very well have been emperor worship, in which if you did not worship the emperor, it would certainly become the problem later on, then you would die. The Roman government would judge you. And the Lord is saying, if you compromise, I will judge you. In fact, he says that very thing later on in this same letter. Look, if you will, at verse 16, when he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know why the Lord is competent to judge and to offer counsel? It's because He knows. Every one of these seven letters has certain characteristics in common with the others. And one of those is that in each letter the Lord says, I know. In most cases He says, I know your works. Despite what may have gone on behind the shadows or what maybe the rest of the church didn't know, the Lord knew about the church at Pergamum. And He says, I know. And what you need to do is repent. The people who held the doctrine of Balaam needed to repent of their own wickedness, but the congregation needed to repent of its tolerance of people who were compromising. That's an unpopular behavior or attitude. Much easier to allow those kinds of things just simply to go unnoticed or unrebuked. But the Lord's counsel is to repent, for them to turn, or He would judge them, fight against them with the sword of His mouth. Well, let's conclude this morning and see what we can take away from this particular letter for our own selves. The congregation at Pergamos, I think, generally speaking, apparently was a good congregation. And yet despite the good things about it, it had a problem. There was leaven there that needed to be dealt with. And so the Lord says there needed to be some turning. Repentance is literally a turning, a mental decision to turn from one direction to another. But I'll tell you, even more telling about this letter is the Lord's insistence that His people not contaminate themselves with the world around them. And that would have been a challenge at Pergamum. It is a challenge for us. Every week, every day of the week, as we go about our jobs and as we go to school and as we interact with other people, there will be decisions that we will make in which we will decide either to be separate or we'll be seduced. What kind of decisions are we making? At Pergamum, some people were not making the right decisions. Are you making the right decisions? Or are you trying to do the impossible, live in two worlds? It's not only not done well, it's not done at all. Each of the letters, at the very end of the letter nearly, provides promises. The Lord says, to him who overcomes, I will give or I will do. And it is the same with this letter. The promises sometimes relate to features or circumstances of the city or its circumstances of the congregation in that city. And that's not real apparent here at Pergamum. It's hard to understand exactly in what sense these promises might relate to the city. In fact, the promise that he would give some of the hidden manna to eat seems to be more closely connected to John the 6th chapter, a chapter that we recently studied in a sermon. We talked about Jesus as the bread of life. Notice some of the promises that Jesus made in that chapter when he said in verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The people ate the manna during the wilderness wandering, but they got hungry again, each time needing more. It never really truly satisfied for any length of time. Jesus is a different kind of bread of life. Those who eat of this bread, and the implication is those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who believe in Him and follow Him, they have everlasting life. And He says of them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think I understand that promise. He would provide for them. He would sustain them, even as He will do for us. The other promise is a little more obtuse. It references a white stone, and on that stone a new name written that would be unknown to others. And I'm a little uncertain exactly what Jesus is trying to say here. There are some symbolic significances, obviously, to the color white. There are various uses of white stones in the ancient world, but it's unclear just exactly what's meant here. But it's interesting to me that in Isaiah 62, there's a reference there in verse 2 to a new name that the Lord would give His people. Now, it's not a name that's unknown. You can read what the name is in Acts 11, chapter verse 26. Disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. But you know, it's interesting to me that ultimately, I don't know about your faithfulness. I can judge only what I see, but the Lord knows the hearts. It's the Lord who knows whether you're part of His people or not, whether I'm faithful or not, ultimately. I wonder if that's what He's talking about here. The Lord knows those who are His. To him who overcomes, the Lord said, I will give hidden manna to eat, a white stone with a new name written on it. The only way to overcome is to first be forgiven of our sins and then to remain faithful. We've got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, obeying the plan that the Lord laid out in the Scriptures for individuals to be a part of His family, be born again, to have a new heart and a new spirit, as we studied in Ezekiel this morning. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, need to express that faith, confess with the mouth the faith that they hold in their heart. And having repented of their sins, as we talked about this morning, turn from them, that mental decision, I don't want that lifestyle anymore. They need to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of their sins. During the Lord's Supper, I was reminded by some of the comments that Phil made of Philip going and finding his brother Nathanael. It's recorded in John, the second chapter. And he comes to him and says, we found the one who was spoken of by Moses and the prophets. And Nathanael comes, he's skeptical at first, but he comes. And the chapter, the conversation ends by Nathanael saying, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And I thought to myself how excited he must have been to have actually come to that conclusion about this rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus. But I'm also remembering how many people I've seen who, when they obey the gospel, are so excited, so enthused about the truth that they have discovered and that is now impelling them to obey the gospel. You have that kind of excitement in your heart this morning, recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What will you do with it? Will you let it die? Maybe another week, next month, I'm not ready yet. Or will you make the decision this morning to become a Christian? Leave the world behind, world of darkness, step into the light to walk with God. You need to obey the gospel this morning. As Wally indicated, we're going to sing a song in just a moment to encourage you. And we want to encourage you, if you're ready to obey the gospel, not to wait, but to do it this very morning. You'll come to the front, we'll assist you, we'll baptize you into Christ so that you can be saved, washed by the blood of the Lamb, and have the promise of eternal life in the life to come. Won't you come as we stand and sing?